Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. We're beginning where we left off in lesson 12. We had barely gotten into it, and we're going to save some time at the end of this so Gerald can introduce the next study. So let us begin. We were talking about the work of the church, and we put a comma and used the word again because we've been over it so many times. But in this little collection of slides, we were talking about things that churches do that are unauthorized. One of the things that some churches do regarding social activities are sponsoring ball teams and other sporting events. The statement is made, it's not the business or work of the church to provide or serve as a guide in recreational activity. Church-sponsored basketball teams, and then you name it. Skating parties, swimming parties, ping-pong facilities are a perversion of the work of the church. It isn't the business of the church to provide entertainment or recreation. Most denominations would ignore that and go ahead and provide it, and some churches of Christ. Social activities for young people is another thing that is done that is not authorized. A lot of people today choose a church based on the social activities that it provides for their young people, reminding us that the church is spiritual. It is the duty of parents to provide social activities for their children. Then you get into this area in a lot of social activities within different churches, denominations. Advancing political causes. Political issues do not belong in the church. God ordained civil government to meet all such issues and resolve them. Romans 13 is a classic example, 1 Peter 2 also. The problem is that some denominations and churches of Christ have gotten involved in activities that have nothing to do with the New Testament pattern. Thus, society has come to expect all churches to offer some of these kinds of programs that we looked at last week and then, of course, this morning.
And Bill?
Yeah.
Just wanted to offer that last item there. The society has come to expect all churches to offer these kinds of programs, talking about the political activities. That is becoming rampant in our country today.
Absolutely.
It's on the national news all the time about so-and-so their congregation supports so-and-so, and they're allowed to teach political doctrine, if you will, in their assemblies. They encourage their members to vote a certain way. And so you can see how in modern times it's become more and more politicized.
Correct.
In the denomination.
Diane?
I would add the comment, political issues don't belong in the church, and they don't belong in the prayers that are led in the congregation.
Okay, and by...
Now, not counting that we do need to pray for our governments, just as we're told to, but to go beyond that may mean that some people cannot say amen to a prayer that is led by a man in the congregation.
Okay.
It's something that men need to think carefully about.
All right. And the last point in this slide. And some brethren wanting to be like the nations around them.
Diane, are you saying that we are not to pray for our political government, for our government?
No, I'm not.
No. She made that point. She is not saying that.
No, we're commanded to do that.
Oh, well, I'm sorry. I didn't understand.
Yeah. Yeah,
I thought she said in reverse.
I can understand that.
Yeah.
I wondered if she meant like a, for a political candidate or something, that you know that was a name or something that you wouldn't want to do?
No, I'm thinking in particular about...
Be quiet, please. One at a time.
I'm thinking in particular about, in a prayer, making a comment about the nature of our government, who's in office, and that kind of thing.
All right. Now, what you see here in this last point, brethren wanting to be like the nations around them, is that a scriptural phrase? Mm-hmm. Yes, it is. You know the context in which that was stated? That's right. We give us a king. What will the king do according to them? Fight our wars. What else? That's about the only thing I remember, and that was the reason for it. But then, what did Samuel say? What did God say through Samuel about a king?
There's going to be more than that.
A lot more than that. What's he going to do? Recruit your children to the armed services. Yeah. And then he's going to tax you. Okay. You don't pay taxes now, but you will. And a host of other things. And in the context of advancing political causes, there's so much involved in faith-based interest in association with the church. And so that's another thing. Now, to Diane's point, I think she's absolutely correct. You, as a citizen, if you go to Romans 13, you'll find the authority for this statement. You, as a citizen of this country, have every right to appeal to God that people in government exercise right thinking according to His principles and guide us, and that the laws that they enact might follow along that course. If you, for instance, like a particular candidate or someone that's in office now, personally, I will retain that right to think about that candidate, but I will not pray that. That was her point.
In the congregation.
In the congregation, right.
Your private prayers are a different matter.
Totally different. Now, there's something else she said that I want to key on right quick. She said, if you do that, how can I say amen to your prayer? Okay? So, keep it general. But if you're leading a public prayer and you want to pray for our government, I often do. And I don't see anything wrong with that. And that's not her point. Her point is, don't get the political mix in your prayers in a congregational setting.
I think the issue comes up, though, is a lot of the political issues infringe upon a lot of the spiritual issues as well. I mean, like, you've got abortion is a very strong political issue and obviously needs to be addressed within the congregations as well. So, I mean, there are things that are going to cross those boundaries, and I think we got to be careful in that. We want to make sure we're not scared to address them. Right. I mean, the marriage issues that's coming up in our country nowadays of, you know, wanting to make homosexuality an okay thing to do, we cannot be scared as a church to address those issues just because they're political as well.
Yeah.
And we need to make sure that we're willing to address them strongly, but yet at the same time, we're not picking one candidate over another candidate. And I think that's what people are thinking is, hey, if you're pushing a certain issue, you're going to be trying to push a certain candidate. No, that's not my job. My job, or the job of the church, or as a Christian, is we need to make sure we're doing spiritual things and addressing the spiritual issues, even if they become political in our country as well.
Yes, and let's also remember that all of these things we're looking at, you see the green at the top might not be able to be read in the back. It says the social gospel. That's what we're talking about here. Richard?
I'm just going to make a comment that we have to be careful when we're listening to our political candidates, because a lot of times they will speak publicly one point and take the direct opposite view in private. And the public expression is to gain votes, is what they're doing.
Yeah.
So you know, it, a lot of times it's hard to determine as an individual taxpayer voter how I'm going to vote based on purely what the political candidate says.
Yeah. Campaign rhetoric is one thing. Governance is something else.
Entirely different.
Okay. All right, the Bible and social change. Does the Bible promote social change? The Bible teaches that the primary work of the church is the saving of souls, and this is done by preaching and teaching of the gospel of Christ. And some scriptures, Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Here's the first passage. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is a big hit on I'm a homosexual and I can't help it. Let me show you something here. In support of 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, when the Corinthians were converted, now they were heathens, idolater, idol worshipers. When they were converted by the gospel of Christ, they gave up their sinful practices. How do I know that? It's,
it says they were washed.
They were washed, they were justified, they were sanctified. And at the start of that, he said, and such were some of you. Fornicators and adulterers gave up immorality. Thieves quit stealing. Idolaters quit worshiping false gods. The greedy changed their covetous hearts. Drunkards stopped drinking. Homosexuals gave up their illicit relationships. Revilers and extortioners abandoned their wicked ways. And such were some of you. It is possible, it is entirely possible for one who is in sin to come out of sin and change their life. Richard, you had your hand up.
They have to be willing to.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Number three in this little series, but it wasn't because the early church set up social organizations to provide counseling for the ungodly. It is the power of the gospel that changes lives, not some church-sponsored social agenda. There are numerous Bible subjects that have both a social and moral application: abortion, drinking, family life, pornography, sexual immorality, etc. These subjects must be preached on so that people can learn God's will on the moral issues they face today. But the church must be careful in allowing society to dictate popular social acceptance among its membership. And now, to change the subject a minute, a step toward modernism. We're saying that's what the social gospel brings to the equation. What is modernism? It is the belief that one should rely on human wisdom as opposed to God's revelation in Scripture. And that's about as clear a definition, I think, as we could find. Modernism is an attempt to fuse biblical teaching with modern philosophical and scientific learning. Thus, the Bible is made to conform to the new culture. these modernists have abandoned any pretense that the gospel message of the Bible will convert people to Christ. They believe that they must offer social activities as a part of the work of the local church to keep people coming. Further, modernists have abandoned their belief in the authority of the scriptures in favor of this new culture. They have abandoned to this new culture such things as belief in the authority of the Holy Scriptures. They don't believe that. Inspiration of the Scriptures. The unique deity of Christ. Key on the word unique, not deity. Unique. Both man and deity. The biblical miracles. They don't agree with them. The atonement for sin. The bodily resurrection. The individual resurrection of the saints. The second coming of Christ unto final judgment. Heaven and hell. We've got people in the church that have a problem with that last one. And you know that by the lives that they live. Every evidence of the supernatural elements of the Christian faith, number six, has been abandoned to accept what men have to say. The mind of man was made the court of final appeal. Someone says, well, what do you think about it? What's your answer? What does the text say? That's your answer. The use of the church building. Boy, this one stirs a lot of controversy. Where's the authority for owning a church building? We own this one, lock, stock, and barrel. Completely remodeled it, don't owe anyone a dime. Where's the authority for doing that? Where's the authority for the elders standing up in 2000 and saying, our windows are cracking, we can't hardly keep them repaired anymore. These benches were just horrible. And we need some interior work here. And we need some exterior work. Where's the authority to ask the congregation to fund something like that? Well, let's see if I'm right on this. The only authority for owning a church building is to provide a place to do what the Lord commands the church to do. Someone says, but you don't have to own one, and you're correct. In Hebrews 10:25, we're taught that the church is to assemble. We're to assemble together for worship, and a place is authorized in that command, but it doesn't have to be an owned building. One institutional church stated, listen to this, church buildings exist as tools for people to use in the pursuit of a better life. They're not talking about a spiritual life, they're talking about a secular life. They listed such weekly activities as codependency survivors, room in the inn, ladies exercise group, Alcoholics Anonymous, Al-Anon, divorce, recovery group, children's tutoring, adult education, Christian Singles and Narcotics Anonymous. Well, we need a building because these are the programs that we need to offer. And we need sufficient space within that building to break into small groups so that these kinds of things can be achieved. Where in the Bible would you find that these group-oriented activities are to be provided by the local church? Well, let's see if it falls under one of these headings. Evangelism, that's the work of the church. Setting up an area within a church building for that. Edification. What's the purpose of edification? What does that word mean anyway?
Strengthen and build up.
In what?
The Spirit of the Lord.
Okay. Not included there. Limited benevolence, definitely not included. So, continuing the use of the church building, where's the authority for owning one? First of all, the church building, paid for with the Lord's money, is to be used to accomplish His will. If these activities are scriptural, where does the Bible say so? Secondly, the real issue is, does God want His church to be involved in these things? If He wants them involved, where did He say so? Thirdly, church buildings are not tools to help people live a better life. Rather, church buildings are tools to be used to help people in the pursuit of eternal life with God in heaven. That's what the church is all about. Carol. Yes, okay, let's take them one at a time. Why do we pay money for a defibrillator?
Because every one of us has a heart, and it may get into trouble.
Right.
And it may happen while we're in this building.
Right.
Just understand, I wasn't arguing about any of those things. I was just telling you that these are subjects that were brought up.
Right, I understand, yeah. Okay. And classrooms for small children.
Why small children have classes?
Oh, why do small children have classes? Okay. Gerald.
Because we're to bring up the children in the Word of the Lord. We're to teach them. That's just another way of being able to teach them. You got to teach them at their level. You can't teach them at the level that an adult understands.
Right.
So.
I agree.
Yeah.
That's why you have classrooms for little kids.
Well, I think it's a good question. Both of them are that you asked. The Christian has to be able to defend that. Okay, so Richard.
But they will counter with teach your children at home. That's our obligation to do that. And I agree, we are to teach our children at home.
Yeah.
You know.
But
now,
it,
to set up classrooms specifically for children, we haven't done that here because we just utilize whatever classroom that we have. And it's for adolescents, college age, whatever, and maybe children when they come.
Sure. Okay. James?
I haven't heard discussed in a long time, but I think in the back of my mind I've heard that the church doesn't believe in putting money in the bank and drawing interest because I guess bad people put their money in the bank. You'd be getting interest off those bad people's money.
Okay.
Is that true? If you had money, would you put in a sock or put in your bank?
Let's handle that later. It really doesn't have anything to do with this. Okay.
I did tell what the church believes.
I understand. Yeah. I got you. It's 9:25. I've got several more slides to go through. I'm on 18 of 26. I got a few more. Then we have questions and we have scriptures. And then Gerald's going to speak. That's a great subject.
I thought we had a lot of questions over here. I didn't know.
Well,
I'm not the first one.
I'm just not going to address it because I don't have time this morning. But we can address it. And that's a very good question. Had you been in men's Bible class yesterday, like several of us were, we talked about that very issue. So get with someone who
I'm 83 years old. I'll still be here when you get ready to do it. I'm going to be around.
James, you know, you're very disruptive. I just answered. James, listen to me. I'm going to cut this off. I'm getting very uptight about it because you always bring up subjects like that and then you keep running with it. So stop, please. There were several of us in men's Bible class yesterday. Any one of us can address what we talked about. So just get with one of us. I don't have time this morning to address it. Enough said.
Bill,
the whole man is, yes.
Along with this, what y'all are talking about, what about nurseries and cryos?
Okay, that's on the subject. Okay, it's good. Let's talk about it. Nurseries.
It's prudent to not disrupt the worship service.
Okay.
Right. Some people could not be able to concentrate with a wailing, screaming child.
All right. And nurseries, and you said cry rooms, they kind of go together.
Yeah.
Right. So we have a building here. And that building is compartmentalized. Men's and ladies' restrooms. Anyone have an issue with that? A water fountain out there to relieve the thirst. Anybody have an issue with that? Doors that open and close and lock, and segregation of parts of the building so that we can hold Bible classes. And also that if a baby cries and the parents want to take them out to quiet them down, is that a problem with our spending money to provide that and furnish it? We have an overhead projector, We installed this because we thought it would help in our teaching. We have two boards, that one right there. We have a baptistry. We have a communion prep room and a copy room. Have we foolishly spent our money on these things? Why not? That's exactly correct. Tell me, of the three works of the church, which do these things fall into?
Edification.
What?
Edification.
Edification, exactly right. Paul said what? Let all things be done unto edification. Not one thing that I mentioned can be said to be violated by Scripture. If you think so, get with me after class. Give me the passage, and we'll talk about that later. Cindy?
As a not too long ago mother, the cry room was wonderful because I could still listen to the sermon and still stay modest when I had very, very young children who, you know, needed to be fed or needed to be changed or whatever, and you can still listen to the teaching that is going on.
Sure. I don't think any of those things are an issue. If you think they are, raise your hand. Okay, I didn't think so. The whole man. The argument is often made that the church has a duty to minister to the whole man. I want you to watch this, because this is going to show you the thinking that accrues to such a suggestion. And that this responsibility would include his social needs as well as his spiritual needs. Sounds good, but where does the Bible teach that? The church has a duty to worship God and to save souls. Is there an obligation to the whole man If there's an obligation of the whole man, where has God revealed that to us? Our duty is to find God's will and do that. Nothing more, nothing less. Gerald?
As mentioned earlier in the workbook, in regards to the whole man, society will be improved as sinners give up their evil deeds. Yes, there's going to be issues, but if you turn to God and you give up these evil deeds, your life will be better because your spiritual life is better. Yes, you may have issues, you may have persecution from the world, but your life will be better. And if everybody started turning to God like they're supposed to, it'd be a whole lot better.
If a woman, let's just use a woman, could be a man as well, approaches one of the elders and says, I have some marriage issues in my home. Is that a part of the whole man?
Yeah.
Or is it something that the elders need to address and we don't have to appeal to the whole man to do it? Why? Because it's scriptural to do that. Elders, among other things, are charged with the responsibility to watch over the souls of people. And if a woman says, I've got a problem, you better get to the point of counseling her, but not with some social agenda, not with some law that Congress passed, but with the text of the scripture. The most unpleasant counseling I have ever been involved in relates to marriages. Don and I took the tack once with a couple that admitted to us they had no right to be married to each other, but they had a 16-year-old son. And after several personal visits to their home, before I think the last one or maybe one of them, I think there were three, he and I, on the way out there, said, what is our objective here? Is it to pat them on the back and say, well, we understand. It's to save their souls. And wherever the chips fall along that line is where they're going to fall. We did it diplomatically, we did it lovingly, we did it brotherly, and they said, we understand, but we're going to stay together until this boy is raised and out of the house. Okay. So, conclusion, the real problem of the world, the real problems are spiritual problems. The local church is God's organization for dealing with such problems. And the gospel of Christ is the means he has given us with which to confront them. Other organizations are addressing the social problems of our day using every conceivable resource. It is urgent that we not allow ourselves to be distracted by our unique mission, nor disillusioned with God's unique method. Let's look at the questions. Well, I think we have time to get these in. Question number one on your page 56. What does the term social gospel mean to you?
Sure. I put playtime.
Yeah.
When you have only activities that are to make you feel good and have fun.
I wrote down here, this is a movement that perverts the nature and mission of the church, which is evangelism, edification, and benevolence to the saints and members. It definitely does that. Question two, show with a few scriptures why you think the social gospel is right or wrong. So here's one, Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. John 6:1-14, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs he was performing on those who were sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, therefore, lifting up his eyes and seeing a great multitude was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test them, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus therefore took the loaves, having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." And I just suggest those, there are others, to show that the scriptures believe or teach that the social gospel is wrong. And then we're asked on question 3, discuss Romans 14:17 in connection with this study, and we just looked at that one. I think that's it. Question number 4, John 16:1-14, which we just read, is sometimes quoted as proof that we can feed a group of people in order to have the chance to preach to them. Do you think this passage proves that? Why or why not? You've got the Lord Christ feeding over 5,000 people. Don?
No, it proves just the opposite. The sign was performed by Jesus to demonstrate who he was. He says a little bit later, "You came because you ate and were filled. You didn't come because you wanted spiritual knowledge."
Therefore, that's right. Any questions on that? That's a good answer.
It's verse 26. I was about to bring up that same point. Most people don't ever even think twice about that.
Yeah.
And correlate it, you know, with Romans 14:17.
I will tell you that one congregation here in Denton, the larger of the liberal groups, had this kitchen that they opened to the community on Sunday. And it got to be such a financial burden that they had to discontinue it. So they discontinued it because it was a financial burden. They did not discontinue it because it was not right. Church has no obligation to feed anyone in the community like that. It has an obligation to take care of the physical needs of its saints, but not the community. Number 7, list some of the primary tenets of Christianity abandoned by modernism. Did you put anything down for that?
The deity of Christ and creation.
All right. Miracles, atonement for sin, bodily resurrection, second coming of Christ, heaven and hell. What is the relationship between a social gospel approach and an inappropriate emphasis on numbers? That's an interesting question he put in here. That kind of takes us back to the days when churches provided buses to go pick up children, and then they would hide money up under the seat.
The numbers are never an indication of whether something's right or wrong.
Yeah. What was it W.L. Wharton said? Are we growing or swelling? Thought that was a great line. Number 9, do you believe this statement, church buildings exist as tools for people to use in the pursuit of a better life? They are not monuments or objects of veneration. They are not sacred places subject to defilement by activities which may or might not have a hymn or a prayer associated with them. Explain your answer. Well, they're not sacred. In any sense of
it.
Absolutely not.
They are a place of worship. Therefore, we have dedicated it to the worship of God.
That's right.
Not for fulfillment of our social needs.
That's right. Okay. Number 10, a phrase often used in defense of social activities as a work of the church is that the church must minister to the whole man. Do you agree or disagree?
I
Don?
Well, you'd have to say you disagree, or I would think you would have to say you disagree with that statement, that the whole man, because nowhere in the scripture is that phrase ever used.
Right. I couldn't find it either. I did a search just like you did. I couldn't find it. The whole man, whole of man, you can find. The whole man as it relates to social activities, you cannot find. Well, we're at the end of this series of lessons. We've had a lot of good comments about the things that are contained in here. They're not mine. We just tried to work them out in some sort of a presentation. Above all, I appreciate your interest. You've asked some really good questions and made some really super comments. So I appreciate that. Gerald needs to
come forward now and talk about what he's going to be teaching beginning this Sunday.
I don't have much to say. I didn't realize I was going to have to give a statement. But we're going to begin studying 1 Peter, and then we will transition over into 2 Peter. This material was put together by Zach Kelsey and was taught down in Louisville congregation, and Bill mentioned that this was a good study and he would like for me to present it. So that's what we're going to do. I am aware that Don has done a study on 1 Peter a few years back, but I'm hoping that this kind of addresses it a little differently. And as we say, repetition is always good. When you practice, like for instruments or athletes practice, they do the same thing over and over and over and over. But maybe you've had time to mull over what you learned and you're stronger in it now, or what we studied then has dredged up some questions as you've been thinking about it. And maybe we can answer those in this study and become more fully understanding of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So I am not going to be pulling out anything new per se, because it's there. It's in the Bible. It's in the scriptures. But I'm hoping that from the previous study until now, we can better grasp what is being taught in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So that's what the intent is here on my part, is to come in and maybe round off those rough edges, like when you're working on furniture, come in with that fine-grained sandpaper and bring out the gloss of it. And I hope y'all have some questions. Yes, Richard?
And I need repetition. I do.
We all do. We all do. And I believe I have... did you do a sermon series on it, or was it? Yeah, if any of y'all like the series, I could pull them up and I can burn CDs of the series of 1 Peter that Don preached over several months. If y'all would like to add that to y'all's study, so just let me know and I can pull that up. So that's what we're going to be doing next Sunday morning, June 4th. So
be prepared,
and I hope y'all will enjoy it as much as I have. And
would you start off with a pop quiz? I'd like to know.
There will be a quiz to see where we're going to get a baseline here. Yeah. No, I will. Like I say, those questions in there kind of will, especially on the first and the introductory, it will definitely kind of be a kind of quiz to y'all, what y'all remembered from the previous discussions and sermons. Any other questions or comments?
Looking forward to it.
Well, I am too. All right. Thank y'all.